Revelation chapter 3. Verse 1, we have the unveiling and the appraisal of Christ. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Verse 2, his appeal and also his assessment. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Verse 3, his advice and warning. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Verse 4, his approval, his appreciation. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5, assurance. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The Lord will bless to us the reading of the holy word of God. I forgot verse 6, didn't I? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So we have before us tonight a church that had absolutely no fruit. How could it? You never get fruit from anything that's dead. And so we have a dead church. You remember Ephesus was an Orthodox church, a legal church, and a fallen church. And we have the Lord presenting himself to that assembly as the one walking in their midst. When we come down to Smyrna, we have a church that is bruised and flogged. And we have the Lord presenting himself to that church as the eternal one, the one who was dead and who now lives, an encouragement to those that were being martyred. Remember when we came to Pergamos, we have a church that's faltering, it's compromising with the world. There's no separation between the assembly and the ungodly. And there we have the judge of compromise with a sharp, two-edged sword dividing. Seemingly the church couldn't divide, but the Lord was there to divide. Then you remember Thyatira. We might say that that church was totally corrupted by a woman. It was a tolerant church, and we have the Lord searching it out with eyes like flames of fire and his feet like burnished brass, speaking of judgment. And he threatens to kill the second generation in that assembly that was following the corrupt teachings of a, I'm going to say a godless woman, I think she was, but she was in the assembly. So there we have the Lord as the one who is judging corruption. Now tonight, we want to look at the church at Sardis, dead, having a name to live, formal, fruitless. And you notice how Christ presents himself to remedy that condition. He has the seven spirits of God. So we're going to look at the formula or the remedy for a dead church. You remember we mentioned Old Testament patriarchs that would line themselves up with the conditions. The fallen church, the tree of life, the paradise of God, reminding us of Adam. The murdering of righteous saints, reminding us of Abel. And then Pergamos, joined with the world, reminding us of those in Noah's day when the sons of God took unto themselves the daughters of men. And then we came to Thyatira. And that would remind us, as we think of the idolatry in that assembly, would remind us of a man who went out not knowing whether he went from the land of idols, Abraham. Tonight, we have another saint brought before us. Sardis is a picture to us. If you want to look at it in a mystical way, a picture to us of what came out of Rome. So we have the movement of the Reformation, not Protestantism. It wasn't known as Protestantism until later, when that's all they could think of was protesting Rome. That's not how it started. And so we have the uncovering of truths that were covered for centuries. When Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the door of the church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. That's Halloween evening. And while I mention Halloween there, I hope nobody here would let their children participate in that papish holiday, Halloween. Maybe you never had anybody stand up here and tell you that. I say a lot of things that some don't say, I guess. Sometimes I get myself in trouble. But as long as I don't get in trouble with the Lord, that's the main thing. But Halloween is the hallowed evening. That's the meaning of it. It is the hallowed evening before All Saints' Day. Say, what's All Saints' Day? Well, that's when certain so-called prisoners of purgatory get out, because they have had their sins purged, and people on earth have paid the priest so much for prayers for them and indulgences, and finally their sins are purged and they get out. And of course, on the way to heaven, they stop to see their friends on earth. And the people on earth are afraid of spirits. So they have jack-o'-lanterns to scare the spirits away. And they have bonfires and all that. And that's why all the costumes are associated with death. Skeletons, tombstones, weirdos, pumpkins and all this sort of thing. It's all associated with death and spirit. Don't let your children participate in that papish, ungodly celebration. Enough of that. But that's the night Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the door in Wittenberg, and the Great Reformation took place. Now, when they came out, they had one basic truth that they had discovered: justification by faith. That's what Martin Luther had brought before him by the Spirit as he climbed the steps to St. Peter's. And so the Great Reformation began. But one thing about it, they never continued to grow in the knowledge of God's Word. They never developed the truths that were laying at their feet. And pretty soon all they could think of was protesting against Rome doing this, Rome doing that, and Rome doing the other. So consequently, they never even discovered the rapture of the church. That truth was lost in the Dark Ages. And if you read books written 300 years ago, you will notice writers, when they refer to the coming of the Lord, it's when the Lord comes for you when you die. And it wasn't until 1827, when brethren in Dublin gathered to remember the Lord in accordance to New Testament teaching, and that was the first gathering out in Europe, that through the study of the Scriptures they discovered the priesthood of all believers that had been lost. And they discovered the truth of the Lord's coming for His church, the rapture, that was never known before. And the Baptists picked it up off the brethren. So you see, they did not perfect their works. Their works were not perfect. They come short of the goal. Now that's looking at it in a purely mystical way, referring to Protestantism. But we want to look at this church tonight just as it is. Now then, I understand that this city, 700 years before, was one of the greatest cities in all the world. It was noted for its textiles, great textile industry. By the time this letter was written, this city had greatly diminished down through the centuries. But it always boasted of what it was. It had a name to live. And even though the city had diminished in its commerce and population, yet they always boasted about what they had been. So it was a had-been city. And in the had-been city, we've got a had-been assembly. Same thing. The characteristic of the people in the city was the same characteristic of the people in the assembly. Now then, this city is 28 miles south of Thyatira. I understand that it was the first city in proconsular Asia that had an assembly planted in it, and that by John. Today, what is it? Nothing there but a little broken down village. By the name of Sirte. No testimony there. As we said, Lord's Day, the only two testimonies in proconsular Asia now out of these seven cities were the two assemblies that were the faithful assemblies, and that's Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now I want you to notice here the presentation of the Lord. He presents himself as the one that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, in regards to the stars, you remember we mentioned that we believe these stars or these angels to represent the governing body in the assembly, the overseers, the shepherds. And if you look at chapter 1 and verse 16, They are in His hand. That's the thought of security. The Lord Jesus Christ secures those that govern the Lord's people. When you come down in that chapter, in verse 20, the Revised Version has, they are on His hand. And mind you this, the Lord Jesus Christ supports the government of local assemblies. Is that clear? He not only secures them, He supports them. They are on His hand. And when you come to chapter 2 and verse 1, it says He holdeth them in His hand. He holds the oversight. What's the thought? He controls them. It's Christ that controls the reins of the assembly through the oversight. At least that's the way it should be. But when we come to this portion, it says, He hath, notice, He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The thought of possession. Now then, someone has suggested that since He doesn't hold them, that intimate nearness is missing. That these men are not under the divine control of the Lord Jesus as perhaps they should be. For He does not speak of as holding them, but He speaks of He has them. They are His possession. But the reins of control aren't the same. Now you notice He has the seven spirits. And that's symbolic, isn't it? There's only one Holy Spirit. But the thought here is that we have the completeness of the Holy Spirit, His power, His graces, and all His operations. So I want to speak to you a little bit tonight about the only person that can help an assembly that's dead, that had a name to live, but they are dead. You know, there's a star in the heaven called the Polar Star. It takes 33 years for the light of that star to reach us. Now let's say that star disintegrated and died 30 years ago. You wouldn't know it. You'd still see it because the rays of light take 33 years. And if that star disintegrated 30 years ago, you'd still see its light for 3 years yet, but the star would not be. That's this assembly. It had all the appearances outwardly, but inside the thing was dry rotting. The thing was dead. It was like artificial flowers on the table. You know, artificial flowers. Oh, they look pretty and all. But there's no life in them. There's no smell to them. They can't bloom anymore. The thing's dead. There's no advancement with it. There they just sit. The same end, day in and day out. And so they had a past that they could be proud of. But today, the present, they were to be pitied. They might have been popular. I wouldn't doubt if they were popular. But here's an assembly that's totally powerless. Powerless. And so they have a name to live, but they're dead. They pray, but there's no passion in their prayers. They worship, but it's just words. They preach the gospel, but it's just a form. There's no heart in the thing. And that's the danger that all of us have of falling into something like this. Well, I suppose they worshiped, but they never wept. You know, I'll tell you some things about evidences of life. When something is alive, it grows. This assembly wasn't growing. They weren't increasing in the knowledge of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. They were remaining the same. And more than likely, when the brethren got up to pray, it was the same old, should I use the word rigmarole? The same old thing. I think I told you once about a woman that I know bragging her husband up, and she says, I even know what he's going to say next when he prays. Isn't that awful? Know what your husband's going to say. In other words, when he got up, he all said the same thing. That was no compliment. She's bragging about herself, but she didn't know she was exposing her husband. Growth. And you know, we get sort of formal in our prayers, don't we really? Isn't there that danger? We end our prayers with the same expression every time, every single time. We can't seem to avoid it. And I know his name is worthy and precious, brethren, and I would not criticize a man for saying that. But isn't there anything else we can say about him some other times besides in a worthy and precious name? Now, I'm not belittling that. Don't get me wrong. But do we really say it with all our heart entering into what that means when we say it? Or do we just say it because we've always said it? Isn't his name precious? It is. It's worthy. But isn't he lovely? Isn't he adorable? Isn't he fragrant? Isn't his name as ointment poured forth? Do we ever tell God these things when we pray in his name? I never forget the time we first sat down in an assembly, just planted. And there was a cowpoke. He couldn't read or write, never went to school hardly. And he didn't have a suit to wear. And the other brethren had just gotten saved. They got out their old suits and shook the dust off them. The only time they wore them was to a funeral. And they went downtown and bought him a suit, so he could have a suit at the breaking of bread. And a dear fellow got up and he says, oh God, I just want to thank you. He didn't know any better. He says, just to think they pulled the whiskers off his face. Well, that wasn't what you call King James language. But you know where it was coming from? It was coming from his heart. And he was weeping. Why? What was he doing? He was evidencing life. First time he ever prayed in his life. And he was thanking God for Christ dying for him. And the language was as crude as you'd want. But I know God accepted it because it was from his heart. Growth. Oh, you wouldn't find a man like that praying here. Maybe they even held their hands like this. I don't know. But everything was just dead. The same old thing. And no growth. You know, there's another thing about life. Emotions. Now, I'm not saying we have to be ultra emotional. But what about our emotions? You know, we can overdo things. But are we stoic? Are we? Do we ever go in the funeral home and put our arm around a bereaved brother or sister that we love, is there ever a tear? Or when we break bread, and I'm searching myself, am I becoming as hard as a stone? I often wonder. I used to weep a lot more at the breaking of bread than I do now. Do you know why I wept? Because it was gripping me of what Christ went through for me. And it touched me. Emotion. Do we ever weep in a gospel meeting? I never see it anymore. I remember there was a husband and wife, and they had a daughter, 16. And you know, when a girl gets 16, they get some pretty cute ideas. You know how it is. They mature faster than a boy. And the world's beckoning them, and they were worried about their daughter. They have a son, he's smaller. He's old enough to be saved now, too. And I'll never forget that woman. Every night at that series of meetings, the tears rolled down that mother's cheek for that daughter. And you know, I sat in many gospel meetings in the old Addison Road Hall. There were 14 elders in that assembly, and there were 250 in fellowship and 6 evangelists. It was the biggest meeting, I think, in the United States. The old Addison Road Hall in Cleveland, and I could hardly tell you anything anybody ever preached. And I had to sit the third row from the front over on this side. But I'll tell you something I never forgot in any gospel series that really touched my heart and troubled me. Do you know what it was? My mother looked at me and wept in every gospel series. Life. Reality. I'll tell you, brethren, if we realized the torments of hell and the awful danger our loved ones are in, when that prayer meeting time comes in the basement, we're going to be there on our knees, pouring out our heart to God. Oh, well, we don't need to do that anymore. And we can wander into the prayer meeting 10 minutes late. What's the difference? Ah, this church here had a name to live. Maybe they have the sign out front, gathered unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what they had out front. And you go in, and they went through the worship perfectly. The meeting started right on time, you know. And they broke the bread, and they had the one cup. They had no trouble with heresy in the place. It wouldn't have made a bit of difference. They were dead anyways. And they went through all the motions of the gospel meeting. Maybe they have their wee little Sunday school. And they went through a time to close. Let's go home. And just sort of like a schedule. Are we coming to that today? No emotions. No weeping. I guess we do laugh once in a while together. Nice for God's people to laugh, isn't it? Have a good laugh sometimes. Here's this church. Now another thing. Something that evidences life is movement. And so there the fellow lays. You know, I heard of them taking a man to the undertaker. Man, dear, and he was conscious, but he couldn't move. He couldn't move. And they're getting ready to embalm him. They had pronounced him dead. That's the American medical profession for you. Must be in cahoots with the undertakers. And there's a fellow lying on the slab. You know, I go to the library and I read all these weird stories for my tracts. But they're documented. And they're ready to put the pump on him and suck his blood out and put the formaldehyde in. They thought he was dead. Why? He couldn't move. And a tear come out of his eye. The undertaker just about fainted. And then a finger wiggled. Man, dear, what is this? And you know, they called the doctors in. And sure enough, the boy was alive. No pulse or anything. And they brought him back. Man, I hope they never do that to me. But what convinced them is a little movement. Are we moving? I'm not telling you to jump up and down in the meeting, but are we moving out? How about all the doors around the hall? Do we move? Or are we quite satisfied to let them all go down to hell while we eat roast turkey at home? I'm being a little hard on you, I suppose. But if it only stirs us up, brethren, we have a responsibility where the testimony is that we're associated with. We are the light in that area, and we have the responsibility to evangelize that area by knocking on doors, by leaving gospel tracts, by pestering them, and by gossiping the gospel. Movement! One more thing. When you have life, you've got function. You know, your body functions together. And we'll look at that if we have time in 1 Corinthians 12. Now it's the name to live are dead. An assembly that's a corpse in the eyes of Christ. Isn't that awful? You see, he knows the true condition, even though visitors might have never suspected. Now, look on here. Verse 2. Wake up. That's the meaning of the word. Who's he addressing? He's addressing shepherds. Isn't that what he told them in Acts 20? Watch. Isn't that the characteristic of a real shepherd? Two things. He watches, he feeds. And there's those sheep, the literal shepherds, sleeping on Judea's plains when the Lord's born, and the glory of the Lord shone round about, but the shepherds were awake that night. They were awake taking care of those sheep. They were watching over them. And that's the characteristic of a real shepherd. He watches and he's alert to everything in that assembly. And so the Lord tells the shepherds here, be watchful and make firm the things which remain that are ready to die. What remained? Well, he still had the Lord's Supper. But it was in danger of even deteriorating and dying. They still had the prayer meeting, but it was about ready to be extinguished. And they still had the Bible reading, but you know, with the gas shortage, we'll combine the meetings. That's what they did in Cleveland in the Second World War, and they never did get the two meetings back. Christ says, you establish the things that are remaining. Don't let them die. Don't let that gospel meeting die. Did you ever see an assembly where they quit the gospel meetings? I have. We don't have a gospel meeting anymore unless a preacher comes along. Now they don't even say that because the assembly's gone. No gospel effort? 5 years later, no assembly. Gone. The doors are closed. The hall's empty. He tells them here, look, you watch. And you establish or strengthen those things that remain. And I understand that's in the aorist, which means do it now, and it's in the imperative. Give full attention to it. Strengthen the things that are remain. Take effective measures that things don't get worse than they are. All right, now, notice what else. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. That word perfect is complete. They had never completed the work they started. There was no perseverance. They were unlike Ephesus in that respect. They were unlike, the Lord can even commend Thyatira. With that woman there, yet God can commend that assembly for certain things. Their last works were more than their first. The activity was increasing, but not here. They start something and they never complete it. They never follow through. So you have gospel meetings. Maybe it's strangers. Wonderful. And they start coming to the hall a couple times, then you don't see them anymore. And you say, what about those? Well, they just never come back. But did you ever go after them? Follow the work up. That's the thought here. They weren't like that. They didn't pursue anything. They just had their little meetings to go through and they were quite happy. Now, notice what the Lord says. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come, shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Remember how thou hast received and heard. What had they received? They received three things. They received the gospel message, they received the Christ of the message, and they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he's calling upon them to remember what they received. Then they heard. What did they hear after that? They heard doctrine. When you were saved, you received Christ, you received the Holy Spirit of God, and then you started to hear doctrine. And Christ is reminding them of this. And he says, you hold fast what you've heard. Don't let it slip. I hope God gives me grace to hold fast everything I heard from those older men. You remember how the older men used to preach? The young people don't remember how the older men preached because they weren't here. But you older brethren and sisters remember how the older men preached, don't you? That's what we need today. Plain, searching burdens, not sermons or sermonettes, whatever they are. We need plain, practical, searching, heartwarming, soul-searching ministry today, like our older brethren gave us. Might God give us that are older grace to hold fast that which we do have. Now, if you don't watch, I'll come upon you as a thief. You know, it's interesting, in the last four churches we have the Lord's coming for the church indicated. And yet, you know, you might say, well, the Lord is not going to come as a thief. Not going to come as a thief for the church. Wait a minute. You know, in Malachi 4, it speaks about the Lord coming and they're not looking for it. And in the last part of the verse, there's ones that are looking for it. What's the difference? Well, the ones that aren't looking for the Son of Righteousness to come are the ones that aren't saved. And the ones that are saved, they're looking for the Son of Righteousness to come with healing in his wings. So you've got two different attitudes towards his coming. What's this? Why is this assembly dead? Because there's people in it that are spiritually dead, never born again. That's the problem here. It's the assembly of false professors, many of them, not all of them. And to the false professor, he will come as a thief. This is how I look at it. Do you want a thief to come to your house? You ever have a thief in your house? You know, a robber is a man that takes things by force, puts a gun at you. But a thief is a person that takes something by stealth. We had one in our house. We went away for one day, that's all, and boom. We lost a lot. My boy had $7,000 upstairs. He was kind of upset because it was gone. And it upset me more. They took our suitcases to take the loot out of the house. They didn't even bring their own shopping bags. I don't want a thief to come. He's going to disturb me. Yeah. Would you be disturbed if you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow? Well, I don't want him to come tomorrow. I've got plans for next week. Well, I'll tell you, the false professor really isn't too anxious for the Lord to come. And that's who the Lord's addressing here. I'll come upon thee as a thief. All right. Now, in regards to this, that little expression there, I have not found thy works perfect. You see, brethren, Christ holds the seven spirits. The seven spirits, meaning the complete activity and power of the Holy Spirit. That's what's needed for an assembly that's gone dead. The Holy Spirit of God. He's called the Holy Spirit of God because of His deity. He's called the Holy Spirit, He's called the Spirit of Christ because Christ promised to send Him and He did. He is called the Spirit of Holiness because He perfects holiness in the lives of His people. He's called the Spirit of Grace because any grace seen in your life corresponding to the graces of Christ are there because of the operation of the Holy Spirit of God in you. And He's called the Guide, the Spirit of Truth. In other words, He opposes everything that's not true. And that's why when you're born again and you hear something preached or read something in a book that's wrong, the little bell rings in your noggin. You say, that doesn't sound right. You don't know why, but somebody's saying, that's wrong. Who's saying it? It's the Spirit of Truth in your body that's crying out and saying, that is not according to the Word of God. He's called the Spirit of Life. And He's the Spirit of Power. He empowers us. That's what this assembly needs. This assembly needs the outpouring. And I'm not a Pentecostal. It needs the outpouring of the Spirit of God. You say that only happened on Pentecost. No, it didn't. You remember later when they were praying together and the building began to shake? I wonder what we'd do if the building began to shake. And the Spirit of God came upon them in a remarkable way. You know, there's two expressions about the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit and being full of the Spirit. When those deacons were chosen to serve tables, they were men that were full of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means the Spirit of God is in full control of that person. You take a man full of wine, he's under the influence and control of that beverage. You take a man full of the Spirit, he's under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. He's not walking according to his own ideas and flesh. He's pliable and supple in the hands of the Spirit of God. Now what about being filled? That's an occasional experience. Two or three times you'll read of Peter being filled. Just for an occasion. Filled. I remember a woman, and I went shopping with her and her husband to a supermarket, and she was a very nervous and timid woman. And she was over by the fruit counter, and a big burly coal miner came in, and he's using the name of Christ in vain. You know what that timid little Christian woman did? She walked right up to him and looked at him right in the face. She said, "You are using the name of my Savior in vain." Man, I about fainted. A timid woman. What happened? She had experienced a filling of the Holy Spirit of God to enable her to do that for that particular occasion. She had power from God to remedy that situation. And she witnessed to that man about his soul and where he would be if he died without the Savior whose name he had taken in vain, and he stood there wilted and thanked her afterwards and apologized. That's not normal, is it? What had happened? There was a filling of the Spirit of God in that woman that enabled her to take that man to task for the glory of God. You ever experienced that? Doesn't happen too often, does it? Maybe some saints here have never experienced that. It can happen. But here's an assembly, and they're just dead. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like you to look at a verse about the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets." Now we know they no longer exist since the completion of the Scriptures. "And some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers." And I don't believe it's pastor-teacher. I'm not going to take the time to explain it. I believe it's an individual, a separate gift. But you'll notice the evangelist is first. You know why? The pastor or the teacher would have nobody to pastor or teach if there wasn't an evangelist to win the souls. So the evangelist wins the souls. He handles souls. The teacher handles the Scriptures. And the pastor handles hearts. The word pastor is really shepherd. Now notice what these men are for. For the perfecting of the saints. That's the only time you'll read that word perfecting. What is it? For the perfecting of the saints. That is, that they might be complete. Christ says at Sardis, "Thy works are not complete." And so in the assembly, it's up to the pastors and the teachers to shepherd and to feed and to teach the saints of God that they might be complete. That means fully outrigged like a ship. You could never drive your car if it wasn't complete. Take one wheel off and it's not complete and you're not going to go home with it. Get in the car with four wheels on and somebody's stolen the starter motor. You're not going home. Why? The car's not complete. It has to be complete to function effectively. That's the thought here. That the saints might be able to function. And you'll notice the next expression. For the work of the ministry. What's the work of the ministry? That's what the saints are to do because they've been made complete by the pastor and by the teacher. And you'll notice this is a gift given by the risen head. And you'll notice these men function their gift through the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. I was going to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but we're not going to take the time. Another thing about the Holy Spirit of God is the emblems of the Spirit. There's quite a number of them. But you take John chapter 1. He's likened to a dove. What is a dove? A dove is a bird that's faithful to its mate. And the Spirit of God working in a person will make that person faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. A dove is gentle in its manner. You take a man full of the Spirit of God or a sister, they will be gentlemen and they will be ladies. A dove is a bird that's clean in regards to its diet. It eats grain. It doesn't eat flesh like an old vulture. And the Spirit of God, if it's in you, if He is in you and effectively working in you, your diet will not be that which is corrupt material. You'll be careful what you read. There's a lot of corrupt stuff out there in the world for us to read. And another thing about the dove is constant in its love. It has no gall. It was a bird that was used for sacrifice by the poor. And the Spirit of God enables us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Not only that, the Spirit of God is likened in Acts chapter 1 or 2 to fire. He came down in cloven-like tongues of fire. Now what about the fire? First of all, where I worked in the steel works, fire purified the steel. When the Spirit of God indwells a believer, He seeks to purify that believer. You see him working effectively at Ephesus. They've got the books of curious arts. What do they do with them? They burned them and got rid of them. And a man that is full of the Holy Spirit of God will not have anything in his home that's dishonoring to Christ. Or anything in his home that will hinder his communion with God. He'll try to keep the world out of his home. Spirit of God, like fire, purifies. Another thing, it warms. Down in West Virginia, in a lot of those villages, they have wood stoves they cook on. Home comforts, you know, and you can put the meal above the stove in a shelf. They're antiques. But down there, they're common. And you go in that farmhouse, in the dead of winter, you get up against that old fire and you get your back warmed up. You probably don't have that in Vancouver anymore. Get warm on one side at a time. Remember those old days? Well, listen. If the fire is an emblem of the Spirit, it tells me this. The Spirit of God warms you up. I'm sweating now. I'm not saying it's the Spirit, though, but I feel a little good tonight.
Oh, fervency! Fervency. Apollos was a fervent man. And so you get up and preach the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We don't want that, do we? A monotone, half-dead message, and the people are going like this, trying to keep their eyes open. Someone said they'll never sleep when I'm preaching, but I'm not saying I have power, but I do have volume, you know. But you know, I remember Mr. William Ferguson, and you could put him in a bushel basket and he could preach, he wouldn't bother me. He wasn't like Sydney all over the place. And you know, he was against men shouting. And he said, you know, this perspiration isn't inspiration. And there was a cough in the audience. Archie Stewart. I knew right away something was coming. And he got up right after him in this big conference.
We've been hearing that perspiration isn't inspiration, but I want to tell you, it's mighty sad when you have neither.
What do you think of that? Fervency! Fervent in our prayers! Fervent in our preaching! Fervent in our handshake! First time I went to Iowa and shook hands with 600 farmers, I went home like this. Those women had calluses on their hands. Some of those women that work on the farm, they used to milk cows, you know. Fervency. Fervency in our singing. I lost my singing voice. Hollering too much, I guess. I don't know, but I love to sing. We ought to put everything we can into our singing. I better move on. I'm taking a lot of time on that. There's a lot. Well, one more thing now. You take a welder, that fire fuses metals together. You know, I'll tell you, when the Spirit of God has His own way with you and me, you know what? We're going to be pretty stuck on each other, won't we now? Are you stuck on God's people? Why, there's nobody like Him in all the earth! I'd rather be with God's people than my unsaved relatives. That's a truthful statement. I'll visit them, but we don't have anything in common. There's no people like God. You know, these are like the days of heaven on earth for me here. Men that go to new places, you know, and you're preaching, no gathered out Christians, you'd be glad to see a Christian's dog, let alone a Christian. There's nothing like God's. You love God's people. My, when I was first saved, we could hardly wait to get to the prayer meeting Tuesday. Oh, so long from Lord's Day to Tuesday, we could hardly stand it. And then Thursday, the Bible reading. Oh, what a long time from Thursday to Lord's Day. Why couldn't we have 4 meetings a week? That was our attitude. Why? Because we love God's people and we love to be with them and together with them. Fire fuses God's people together. Now then, let's close this meeting pretty soon. Look farther down here. That's the remedy, isn't it? Now it's a few names even in Sardis. Or but thou hast a few names in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They didn't defile their garments. You know, in that city there were priests, heathen priests, and they had to wear white robes. And if those robes got spotted, they couldn't go into that heathen temple. So these people would know what Christ was referring to, wouldn't they? These people have not defiled their garments. Isn't that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father? To visit the widows and what else? To keep yourself unspotted from the world. Are your garments white? You know, if you go to a movie house or go to a musical or have a social drink, what is that? That's defiling your garments. We want to keep ourselves clean from the world, not indulge in the pleasures of the world. Why, I used to go to motorcycle hill climbs and midget car races. Loved it. I stay away from that sort of thing. I don't want my garments spotted. And there's a few in this assembly. Thank God for them. And Christ knew them personally. For he says, but thou hast a few names. He knew their names. They were personal to him. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Walk with me. What is that? That's popularity with Christ. What would you think if you went to Ottawa and Mr. Mulrooney would say, I want you to walk around the place with me? Wouldn't that be an honor? Even though you might not go. There's a brother really shaking his head. Now we're to obey the powers that be and pray for them, you know, and we're not to speak evil against the ruler of thy people. All right then, President Bush. Think what it would be if President Bush said, I go in the White House to the giver, and he comes out, Bob, I want you to walk around the gardens with me. You know what? I'd consider that a great honor. Everybody says, look at that. Look at that Surgeon Orr fella. He's walking with the president. You keep your garments unspotted, and when you get home to heaven, you're going to be honored for it. You're going to walk with Christ. You're going to be near him in association. You'll be looked upon as favored above others that haven't kept their garments as white. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then Christ promises here, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You confess Christ down here, and he'll publicly confess you in heaven. Public acknowledgement of his delight in you for your pathway here. It's worth it, brethren. It's worth going in for. I like that little verse in Hebrews 2. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And you know, brethren, the day's coming when he's going to escort us in. He's not going to send for us. He's not going to say, all right, Michael, get on your wings and get on down to the atmosphere and bring them home. Or he's not going to send a chariot of fire either. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's going to come out of the Father's home personally. Oh, if it could only grip our hearts, you'd lose your long face, wouldn't you? You think things are looking so drab and dark. Cheer up! Lift up your head! Your redemption's drawing nigh. Every time I go to bed, I think, well, maybe this is it! And I'll see my wife sooner than I expected. Best of all, I'll see him. Just think, he's going to come to the atmosphere of earth. And a trumpet's going to blow. I don't know what key it'll be in, but it'll be the right key. The last trump, let's go! It's time to move! And in a moment, now, you know that moment's the word Adam. And I told you, I think it was at the Bible reading of the conference, how big an Adam was. No, it was in the hall here. You know how big an atom is? Take one drop of water. One measly drop of Vancouver water out of your spigot. Look at it, how big it is. Now we're going to count the atoms in it. Think of the whole world now around this drop of water. 5 billion people. All right, now we're going to, every one of us is going to count the atoms at 1 per second. So I'm counting 1 per second, you're counting 1 per second. 5 billion of us counting one atom per second out of that drop of water. When are we going to get done? In 30,000 years. That's how small an atom is. That's the word moment. In a moment. Quicker than that, you know. In the twinkling, not the blinking. You ever see the twinkle in a boy's eye when he's going to do something wrong? And it'll all be over here. We'll shake the desert sands from off our feet and we'll go into Sikkim. What's it going to be like? Man, I tell you, can't we just say now, even so, come Lord Jesus. I got worked up tonight over this. He's coming. He's coming to maybe tonight. Let's keep our garments unstained. Let's remain faithful to Himself. Let's be pliable in the hands of the Spirit of God so that we don't have an assembly that's a corpse. Let the Spirit of God have full... You know, we don't pray for more of the Spirit. The Spirit wants more of us. And so the day's coming, the day of reward, when we'll walk with Him in white and when He'll confess us to His Father. May God bless these simple thoughts to us tonight and encourage our souls. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How eminent it must be as we'll look at the darkness and wickedness and perverseness that pervades this world. And here we are trying to keep our garments clean. Might God help us. Might the Spirit of God empower us daily to live a life holy unto Thyself. Might He help us to be useful in the assembly of God, functioning as He would have us, using the gift, stirring it up, not neglecting it, that the assembly of God might not be just an organization, but a living organism, that which is to Thy glory. Part us now, Father, as we go to our homes. We thank Thee for the patience of God's people going over the hour again. Take them to their homes in safety. Keep them happy in their souls. And bless us, we pray, in the Savior's holy name. Amen.